Tonight I want us to look at the book of 2 John. 2 John, it's almost at the end of the New Testament, and it's between 1 John and 3 John. That's so informative, I know, so helpful. Hopefully the rest of this will be more helpful to you than that. If you recall, a few weeks back, Chris Olds spent some time looking at 1 John. And in fact, a few weeks before that, also preached from 1 John. And I want to kind of pick up on what Chris was teaching and move on to the letter of 2 John. And this really is what 2 and 3 John are. They're letters in the truest sense of the word and the classic sense of what the style of the period was and what the style was being written at that time near the end of the first century in the Roman world. The Apostle John wrote the book of 1 John to a larger audience. And although we cannot be exactly sure to what church he was writing when he wrote 1 John, we know that he was writing to a church and a location for that. When he writes the letters of 2nd, 3rd John, he's writing to individuals, I believe, as we'll see as we move through the text, although there is some discussion about that, and we'll deal with that when we get there. The theme of 2nd John, however, is not up for debate. It's one that's emphasized in all three of the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's really what I want us to see in the text tonight, namely this. Truth is paramount. Truth is essential. Authentic love is based in truth. If it's real love, it's based in truth. And obedience to the truth. It's based in truth and it's based in obedience to the truth. We're going to see this in the text tonight. And we must be committed. The third thing, we must be committed to behaving in a way that expresses real love that is connected to real truth. So that's what we hopefully will see as we walk through this book tonight. Look for that principle as we go through. Our discussion is going to follow five short sections. They are, first of all, there's a greeting in verses 1 through 3. And then there's a basis for the command that John's going to give in verse 4. Then he gives a command in verses 5 and 6. And then he gives an application or a warning about that command in verses 7 through 11. And then he closes. And so it's really about the command that John wants to give to this group of listeners, and it really deals with something that's important to us, which is loving and loving in real truth. And so we're going to see that as we go through. You know, today in our country, in our land, in our families, we are really experiencing a crisis. The outright denial of truth in our culture is staggering. I typically try to avoid provocative statements like that, you know, in order to make a point. But this seems so obvious as to no longer be even considered provocative at all. We see it all around us so much that it deadens our senses. Things we know to be absolutely true and that have been considered by everyone to be true since time began are now up for grabs. A man can say that he's a woman, you're supposed to believe him. Objective biology doesn't matter. Only someone's feelings on any given day. This is now the standard for what is real. And tomorrow, if that person feels like he's a man again, he can change back on a whim whenever it suits him. And you're asked not only to understand, but also to heartily endorse this schizophrenic type of behavior or be called insensitive or even worse than that. I mean, listen, if we heard tomorrow that a 300-pound man defeated a 98-pound woman in an arm wrestling match and was declared the woman's NCAA champion, it wouldn't surprise us. That's where we are. And it's not that lies are being told. It's now that you're being asked to believe and endorse the lies. Truth has always been under attack, so it's not like this is something that's altogether new, but it has changed. Remember in Genesis 3 when the serpent approached Eve and asked, did God really say? Truth under attack from the very beginning of our recorded history. In the passage we'll look at tonight, there were those denying that Jesus had really been a man. Truth under attack in the first century. Today it's a little different. We fight against the false notion that the truth is not absolute, that it is subjective. And this idea first really reared its head in the mainstream back in the early 19th century. Prior to this time, people, even the philosophers, all acknowledged that there was a standard of truth that was universal. This new thinking that the standard of truth, that there's not really a standard at all, was popularized by a Danish philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. He called it existentialism. It's really the idea that truth is not something that exists outside the individual, but rather is internal to each person. What they believe to be true, their personal choices, their personal experiences are elevated, and the absolute standards of truth, goodness, morality, etc. are all minimized. It's really the abandonment of objectivity, and it goes against reason or any kind of good rationality. What is interesting is that Kierkegaard was driven to this because of the staleness of the Danish Lutheran church that he was a part of. We see this. We see high church people that don't seem to have any kind of passion at all about them, and we think, gosh, they don't have any love at all. So the high church ritualism and the lack of any emotion were too much for him to deal with. And he thought, how could Christians, who have so much to be thankful for, not have any kind of love for God, not have any kind of passion for God? So as is often the case, he set off in completely the opposite direction, devised an approach that was purely based on passion to the exclusion of intellect. And he thought that objectivity and what he called truth were not compatible at all. So the pendulum swung all the way to the other direction, like it does sometimes. And as a side note, we see the same thing in our culture today, except it's on steroids everywhere. The truth is not what is true, but rather what's true for me. My truth. You hear this all the time. So now the individual becomes the arbiter or the judge of truth. Each person can have their own version, and nobody is necessarily right or wrong. Doesn't that drive you crazy? It does me. Everybody can be right. Everybody can be wrong. It just doesn't. And it begs the question then, why do people get their feelings hurt so much if there's no right or wrong? They feel like they're wronged. How can they be wronged if there's not right or wrong? But there I go again, using logic and reason. And you see what happens? The whole system falls back in on itself. It's complete chaos and confusion. And thankfully, we know that this is error. And we know this is error not because we're intrinsically superior to other people, but because we've been given the truth in a book. Jesus tells us in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17, the Bible is God's word. It's the standard of the objective truth. He prays, as you know, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. He also tells us in John 14:6 that he is the truth. Jesus is the truth. Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know this, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. How are you going to correct somebody unless you know what the truth is? Training in righteousness. And God desires that we pursue knowledge and truth and wisdom from the Lord. David, Psalm 51, said, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. It's what the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Colossae. Colossians 1:9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why did he pray that the church would be filled with understanding and understand the truth? Not just so they would have their heads filled up with data, but in order to be prepared for right behavior. He says in verse 10 after that, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's important for us to remember that. We're not just learning. We don't hold to the truth just to say we held to the truth. We hold to the truth because it affects our behavior. So tonight, as we look at 2 John, remember what we learned a few weeks ago when Chris was preaching. John is concerned with three things in the first epistle that carry through all of these. Those three things are belief in the right things, obedience in the right things, obedience in the commands, and then love. Correct thinking leads to the other two. You must believe the right things in order to drive your attitudes and actions. And real love is an action that's derived or flows from a heart that knows the truth. So, to the scripture, beginning in 2 John verse 1, John says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. That's a beautiful greeting. This letter begins with a normal type of greeting or salutation of the period, and it lets us know who's writing the letter and who's receiving the letter. And we see in verse 1 the elder, and this has been universally attributed to the Apostle John. The style and content are very similar to the first epistle that he wrote and the gospel. John as well. He would almost certainly have been at an advanced age when he wrote this. He was indeed an elder ministering from Ephesus at the time, and this was probably around 90 or 95 AD, so close to the end of the first century. And the fact that he uses the term elder signifies something else. He's writing with apostolic authority. He's passing along what he's learned from Jesus himself, and as such commands respect and attention. And then he addresses the letter to the elect lady and her children. And we don't know who this lady was, but we know that John considered her one of God's children by the use of the term elect. Now, if you're looking at your notes in your Bible, you're going to see some different things, and we're going to get there here in just a second, so hold on. Though we don't see a terribly extensive amount of doctrine in this small letter, there are brief moments that we do notice terms like this, the elect lady. It reminds us of the Gospel of John, doesn't it? John chapter 1, I think John 1, 12 and 13 especially. John chapter 3, very important. John chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 17. Let's just say the entire book of John, maybe. Okay, it's really all of John. He's emphasizing the sovereign election of God there for sure. And he's using that terminology explicitly here to describe someone he has great affection for, the elect lady. This is a common theme, I think, among true believers. We don't see the extent of their relationship here, but we see the shared love that exists between all believers who are one in Christ. Also included in the salutation are the children of the lady. Presumably, the lady, if she is a lady, she's a widow because he doesn't mention the husband, but John includes her children when he says in verse 1, whom I love in truth. Then he adds, not only I, but also all who have known the truth. So some have contended that this is a letter that he has written to a church and its members, and the elect lady is the church and the children are its members. Okay, so that's one school of thought for this. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is sometimes referred to as she. We do that. We say, even people with cars, they refer to cars in the feminine. Yeah, she's a great car. I think the Beach Boys may have done that, a couple of their songs. The bride of Christ. So we kind of understand that maybe when people talk about things in the abstract, they sometimes refer as she. So it could be that he's talking to a church. The elect lady could be a sister church, and the children could be members. But there's no concrete reason to believe that this has to be true. Another suggestion is that this is a lady who has a church in her house. So an elect lady and some children in her house, or a church meeting in her house. The normal reading, though, of the text leads us to believe that this is a real lady and her actual children. No reason to believe strongly that this wouldn't be the case. In addition, 3 John is actually written to an individual, Gaius. So there would be consistency in the pattern of writing to a person and also in terms of the letter and the format. We don't really know, is what I'm getting at here. In any case, what you do notice, whether it's written to a church or to an individual person, is that there's universal camaraderie and love and affection for each other that the Spirit of God gives to the family of believers who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we care genuinely for each other. This is genuine love and affection that John is writing to the lady. John explains the reason for this in verse 2 when he says, because of truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. When we see the word abides, and we're familiar with John, we probably immediately think of John chapter 15. He wrote beautifully starting in verse 4 of that book, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. This is Jesus talking. Whoever abides in me, and we'll see this later in the book, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. And he goes on to talk about abiding. Verse 9 of that chapter, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide, stay in, remain in my love. Verse 10, important verse, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So he goes on. But that's John chapter 15. We think of the abiding chapter. And he says here in verse 2 of 1 John, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So, since we're God's children, we hold fast to the truth of God. We are forever His by the power of His keeping us. We share in something that extends beyond the bounds of this life into eternity. And then he finishes up the salutation he gives here, very warm. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. So three wonderful attributes of God extended to us, that's the promise from God the Father. And he foreshadows something here. He's foreshadowing something here about the nature of the letter. Jesus Christ the Father's Son. We're going to get to this more later, but he's clearly stating that Jesus Christ is the Son. In the first epistle, he repeatedly referred to Jesus as the Son. For example, in an indirect way, in 1 John 3:16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." A very clear allusion to the humanity of Jesus. Again, more on that later. Then he ends the salutation again, referring to truth and love. This grace, mercy, and peace is ours in truth and love. So what does that mean, in truth and love? I believe what he's getting at here is that the source of the blessings that we have from God are true because they are the epitome of who he is. God is the truth, though every man be a liar, Romans 3:4. Christ is the truth, John 14:6. The Spirit is the truth. We heard Chris talk about this, 1 John 5:6. God is love, 1 John 4:8. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. Jesus himself is the personification of love that God demonstrated toward us when Christ died for sinners, Romans 5:8. So the whole Godhead, the Trinity, is truth and love. So all this to say, we have this grace, mercy, and peace from God because he is truth and he is love. So that's just the greeting. In section 2 here, verse 4, is the basis for the command that he's going to give. The basis for the command. Verse 4, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." So John expresses his delight in that some of the children of the elect lady were, as he says it, walking in truth. Now, we're familiar a little bit with this phrase if we have spent any time in the New Testament, walking in truth. We find this in many other places in the New Testament. So what is walking in the truth? Why is John happy that they're walking in the truth? Well, Ephesians 4:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." He goes on later in Ephesians 4:17 to say, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Something about walking here. Ephesians 5:1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God." Later on in Ephesians 5, "Therefore do not become partakers with them," verse 7, "for at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse 10, "And try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Then down in verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil." He's preoccupied with how people are walking. Philippians 1:27 also expresses this idea in a different way when it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side together for the gospel." Perhaps the most familiar verse maybe in all the New Testament about walking, perhaps for you, is Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh." We all know that one. So this word walk means more than just moving from one place to another on your legs. It's not just that. It's a manner of living. It's a pattern of behavior. It's also something that you do not at top speed, not at a frantic pace, but rather something that describes consistent, repetitious behavior. This is daily behavior. As you go, do this. All throughout your life, behave this way. Along and along, this is to be the template template of your life, the arrangement of your actions, in keeping with truth, just as John puts it, as we were commanded by the Father. So what truth is that, John? What are you talking about? You're walking according to truth. What truth are you talking about here? It's the truth about Christ and the gospel. That Jesus Christ was a real man, God's own son, born of a virgin, who was truly God in human form. This man took the sins of all mankind, and because he was a perfect sacrifice and able to stand in for man, we can be forgiven. Because he was God, he was able to withstand the wrath of God and come out the other side. You know, we in the Western Church, the Western and Eastern Church split up a long time ago. I don't know if you know about that in church history, but it did. And interesting story about that with all the bishops and how the Pope that we know about became the Pope now. But at one time, there were bishops all over. There were five main bishops in Constantinople and Antioch and Rome and a lot of places down there. But they split apart. The Western Church, which was just Rome, and then the rest of Europe, we tend to recognize, as we should, I'm not putting us together with the Pope, don't get me wrong here. What I'm saying is the church that kind of came out of the Western part of when the church split initially, we emphasize the resurrection a lot. We talk about the resurrection of Christ. That's our Easter's our big day. That's wonderful, and it should be. The resurrection is important. We don't spend nearly as much time as the Eastern Church does historically emphasizing the incarnation. For them, the incarnation is huge. It's a big thing. And John's gospel helps us here because he talks about Jesus coming. Jesus was, in John chapter 1, we see all of this. So what's the truth that we're talking about here? It's Christ in all his glory. He came. He became a man. The incarnation is of great importance. And then obedience to the commands of God. This is how we show our love to him. These three things were what we heard a few weeks ago in 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So it's belief, obedience, and love. So John saw that some of the children of the elect lady were walking according to the truth, and what response did it elicit from him? He says he rejoiced greatly to see this. And this is what a pastor who has his priorities right really rejoices in, when the saints are believing in the truth, walking in the truth, loving God by obeying his commandments. This is what brings true joy to any shepherd. Not huge numbers of people, not massive amounts of money. No, the real joy is when the body is spiritually healthy and growing and being built up and brought to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, with each part working properly so that the body grows and builds itself up in love. That's what the pleasing thing is to any pastor that has his priorities straight. The basis for the command to come is the truth. Everything must be grounded in the truth. So we see that truth is paramount here. Truth is essential. And now John is going to pivot to the second part of the theme, namely that authentic love is based in truth and obedience to it. So part three, he gives a command now, starting in verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning. Here it is, that we love one another. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Remember Jesus back in John chapter 13? He said this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And this is a significant statement, John chapter 13. If you remember when we were going through John, if you remember where John chapter 13 is, what's going on here, this statement comes not long after Jesus gave the disciples an object lesson in humility and love by washing their feet. This particular verse, 34, is in a section that's sandwiched by the betrayal of Judas on one side and the foretelling of the denial of Peter on the other side. I think he means to tell us something here. Here in the midst of all this unfaithfulness and the breaking of promises, here you have Jesus, the covenant keeper, telling the disciples that they need to love each other in the same way that he loves them. He knows they're not going to be able to do this. without some help from him. That's why he's soon going to the cross to pay for their sins, to send them the Spirit of God, to be able to regenerate their hearts in order that they'll be able to keep the commandments and truly love like he does. None of this is possible in our own power. We must die with him if we're ever to have the hope of living like him. In the epistle of these verses, in John's epistle, he's telling the lady and her children, look, this isn't something novel I'm telling you here. This is the same thing we've always been commanded from the very beginning, that we should love each other. This is the commandment. You know this already. 1 John chapter 2, almost the same exact words in verse 7. Behold, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Verse 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We have to love each other. John 14, 21 says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's pretty clear. You say you love God, you break his commandments, you don't love God. So, this is kind of circular. You got to stay with me here. Keeping the commandment to love each other, we show that we actually love God because that's what proves our love is real. That's what proves our love is real. So, the commandment is to love each other. Now, we spent a little time earlier on in the message talking about the way truth is mishandled. And we've seen that. We see it all the time. But the other extreme can also be present in a believer's life as well. We can know all the facts about God, but not show love toward our neighbor like we ought to. The two great commandments, Matthew 22, you know this, are both that we love. Love God, which represents the first four of the Ten Commandments, and then love others, which represents the final six of the Ten Commandments. In both of these, we're commanded to love. It's true, in order to love, we have to believe properly and know what we're doing. It's not less than knowledge, but it is more than knowledge. Love is acting in a way that shows that our beliefs have traveled from our heads to our hearts and to our hands and our feet. Listen, we can do the right thing for the wrong reason and not be pleasing to God. He cares more about the inside than he does about the outside. It's not just ritualistic performance that pleases him. It's joyful obedience to him that's pleasing. Giving of ourselves, having the mind of Christ, as it says in Philippians 2, to consider others more important than ourselves, asking the question, what would be best for others, even if it costs me something? This is the attitude that fuels true obedience from the heart, and that is pleasing to the Father. So the command is to love. And now to part 4, which is the application of the command to love, and a warning here. When we move on here, we may be inclined to believe that since we're commanded to love, you've been commanded to love. You know you're supposed to love. And also, by the way, other passages, love your enemies, love everybody. We might be tempted to think that we're to love always and without any reservation. Not so fast. Is there any place at all for critical thinking in all of this love? Yes, there is a place for critical thinking. We must remember that authentic love is based in the truth. The truth that we know about Christ and the gospel, and we must love while at the same time being vigilant. You have to be vigilant. Verse 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. One pastor I heard said, he was preaching all this, he said, I almost named my sermon, Get Off My Porch. You hear this sermon preached sometime or referred to with Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your house, you know, get out of here. But he didn't. And I didn't either. A little context, though, is helpful when we're thinking about verses 7 through 11. As the gospel spread in the first century, evangelists and teachers would travel from place to place, from city to city. And in order to make new converts and instruct new converts, these teachers would be welcomed into the homes of believers who would provide for many of their needs. while they were visiting. So the hotels weren't a place you wanted to be. So people would keep their houses open for itinerant preachers, as it were. However, the system was open to abuses. If a teacher was promoting a false doctrine, or if the preacher was promoted by some other motive, maybe by greed, they could take advantage of the hospitality or the love of people at that time. Christians would want to show that they are hospitable to each other, naturally. John wrote his second epistle here in order to remind believers that both truth and love are equally important, and that false teachers are not to be received with hospitality. We say, but wait a minute. We've memorized Romans. We know Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality, right? That's there. We're supposed to do this. What Paul is not saying is to throw away all discernment while you're being hospitable. That's not true love. That's foolishness, or even worse, as it says later in the passage. The false doctrine in these verses that was going around is the heresy of docetism. It comes from the Greek word dokein, which means to seem or to be an apparition or a ghost. Docetism is broadly defined as any teaching that claims that Jesus' body was either absent or it was an illusion. There were two different flavors of this going around at the time. One version, known as Marcionism, Christ was so divine that he could not have been human, since God lacked a material body, which therefore could not physically suffer. There's just no way he could be. So we don't understand it. It can't be true. Jesus only appeared to be a flesh and blood man. His body was some kind of a hologram or phantasm or something like that. Other groups who were accused of docetism held that Jesus was a man, was a real man, but that his office, Christ, was a separate entity, not really part of him until the baptism. It kind of came down on him through the dove at the baptism. And so then he was Jesus Christ until he was on the cross, and then it left him again. So he was just a man, but he wasn't God anymore at that point. Both of these are wrong. Both of these are wrong. John says in verse 7 that anyone holding to this view is a deceiver. Deceiver. And then he uses the big club, and he calls him the Antichrist. So this is not somebody that you would want to welcome into your house. Somebody that says, yeah, Jesus wasn't really a man. That has ramifications for us spiritually and theologically. So don't welcome these people. They're false teachers. And you can imagine someone saying, well, that's not loving. Just because they don't agree with you on that, that's not loving. Well, as one pastor said, it's not very loving to tell lies about Christ either. You can't lie about Jesus and who he was and expect Christians to welcome you. Real love recognizes lies and warns others about them. We have to warn other people. Verse 8, he admonishes the reader strongly to watch themselves. Be on guard. Be on the lookout. Do not partner with people that hold to such views. He's saying you've started well, and you want to end well. You don't want to lose the full reward that will be yours by standing for the truth. You must stand for the truth. And this next verse, verse 9, is very interesting in the way that it reads as well. Listen to this. Everyone that goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, or does not remain in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. This is not like go on ahead and do that. It's not like we in the South. If you're from the South, you might misread this. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not, that's not what it is. It's everyone who goes further, goes on ahead. We know that another way to say that we're abiding in Christ and his teaching is to say that we're staying in his teaching. We're to hold fast to what we've learned, not come up with new novel ideas. This past week, I was listening to a pastor speaking about Charles Hodge. You may know Charles Hodge. He was a 19th century pastor and theologian. He was the leader of Princeton Seminary, Presbyterian Seminary, in the mid to late 1800s, from about 1850 to 1875 or 80, something like that. Here's what the pastor said while he was listening to a reading a biography. He said, quote, I was on vacation reading a biography of Charles Hodge, and he is quoted as saying that his goal while being the chair of theology at Princeton Seminary was that, here it is, no new idea would be taught. I don't want any new ideas taught while I'm here. That was his whole goal for the 30 years he was there. And he also said that he didn't want to make a name for himself, because if he did, that would be proof that he was a heretic. So Charles Hodge had this idea. We're remaining in the teaching of Christ. We're going to stay here. We've got what we need. It's sufficient. We don't need to come up with any new or novel ideas. He was abiding in the teaching, and he knew that was the only way to have assurance that he had God. When the culture or some other entity pressures you to defect from the teaching that has been delivered by Christ to us through the apostles in the Bible, you must hold to the teachings of Christ, or it shows you don't have God. Young people, if you go to college and you're told that a man with a woman, here's a man, here's a woman, that's not the only combination that produces a marriage anymore, kids. You can have men and men or women and women. People are going to tell you this, okay? You have a choice. You can believe what the Bible says, or you can believe that. And that's an error. We know what's right because we have an all-sufficient word of God. You have to believe the teachings of Christ. And this is one example. There are hundreds of examples all day, every day out there. John says then in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So the word greet here is more than just waving at somebody or having dinner with an unbeliever. That, make no mistake, this is not talking about having anything at all to do with unbelievers. We have to do life, and we have to go out and eat dinner and meet and talk to and even have unbelievers over to your house to witness to them and evangelize them. All these things are important. This doesn't mean that you can't associate with unbelievers. Obviously not. We have to do that. What this means is people who claim to be Christians and who claim to be Orthodox believers who are teaching error, we're not to greet them or welcome them. This is not just waving and saying, hey, how you doing, and being polite and being courteous to people. It's to welcome a person and to support what they're doing and saying, what they represent, and being in league with them. Okay, so you have to be discerning when you're talking to someone else or when you would want to do good for somebody. If you're, in other words, I heard a guy say too a while back, if you have a citywide, something's going on in your city, and you're trying to help kids get backpacks for school, maybe that's a good example. I'm making this up on the spot. You can't tell that, can you? You know, if you have West Columbians for backpacks all together, yay, rah, rah, whatever, and so you stand up on a platform and there happens to be, you know, somebody who doesn't share the faith, that's okay. But as soon as the sign says Christians for backpacks and you have unbelievers and people who are espousing wrong ideas, you can't stand up there anymore. You have to know, but you can actually stand up on the platform if it doesn't say Christians. If you're just trying to do good in the world and some other person is helping you change a tire and you don't know about them, there's different situations. My point is you have to be discerning. You have to know when, and that takes experience and it takes wisdom, God's wisdom. That's why the scripture is so important. Here's the point. Don't give a platform to someone else who denies the truth about Christ. In this specific application, it was the humanity of Christ and his incarnation. By consequence, it's his substitution for sinners. That's pretty important. For us, it includes the entire message of Christ and the gospel. So don't be complicit in the evil of what a false teacher is pushing out there. That's really the message of 2 John for us. So we have to think critically. We have to be vigilant in the truth and loving at the same time. We have to do both of these. You've heard the phrase, there's a ditch on both sides of the road when you're talking about some of these things. There's ditches on both sides you can fall off into. This is true with love, and it's what John is getting at here. You might be tempted to think that since the commandment is to love, that you must always accept of others and never be critical of others. Love indiscriminately. We definitely don't want to go off on one side and not show love. That's wrong, right? If you don't show love, any love at all, that's wrong. But it's equally dangerous to run off the other side and love without discernment. Listen, love isn't what you think it is. Love's what God says it is. He gets to make the categories and the definitions, and we get to follow them. This is why knowing the scripture is so important. It's absolutely critical. We have to know the scripture. It protects me from my feelings and my emotions, and it sets me on solid ground so I know what the truth is. So on this road of truth and love, We need to have, here's a word you might not be comfortable with, we need to have balance. Okay, is that a bad word to you now, balance? It's kind of become a bad word recently, I think. I don't think we have a problem with the idea of balance per se, but I think we've become so concerned with apathy, with complacency, and with the casual contentedness of the church and with those that call themselves Christians that we've become reluctant to use that word for the fear that it may encourage a certain kind of lackluster behavior in people. Balance is actually a good thing. If your sugar's too low or too high, you try to get it back in balance before you pass out on the floor. We're encouraged to eat more kale. Eat more kale. More kale. Fruits and vegetables. Why? To have a balanced diet. Got to eat more kale. Our work and our family time. We do our best to keep that in what they call, even at my job, they used to have a whole thing about work-life balance. You ever heard of that? Some of you hear that on your job work. It's important. We don't, none of us want to be married to a workaholic or somebody that just plays all the time. We want to have a balance in both of those things. What we buck against is the idea that if we use the terminology, it means that we're not going full throttle for Jesus. Now, if I use the word balance, it means I'm reserved and I don't want to give it all to him, that I'm not sold out, as it were. But I reject that notion. I don't think that being fully committed to Christ and having balance in life are mutually exclusive ideas. Here in this text in particular, we see that loving people and holding to the truth, which sometimes seems unloving, is actually what we're commanded to do. It's not an either or, it's a both and. We have to love and we have to hold on to the truth. And if it doesn't seem loving, but you're holding on to the truth, then your definition of love is wrong. Is basically what that means. So this is what we call discernment. The ability to take in information and to be discriminating in the best sense of that word. There's another word we need to take back. We'll go into that. To distinguish between what's bad and good and better and best. We need to be able to do all those things. So it really isn't loving. It's actually very unloving to endorse error in people. It's very unloving. How much do I have to hate somebody to not tell them that their behavior is going to condemn them eternally? That's hateful. That's not loving at all. You can and must correct people in the right way when you have the opportunity to do so. You have to. It's got to be in the right way. And here's another thing for you. You don't have to go looking around for it. You don't have to be on a crusade to correct everything in everyone else's life. It'll come to you. And when it hits home, you have to do something. You have to address it. But you address it with Scripture, not with your own opinion about whether you like something. And I heard this recently, and I've said this, I think, maybe a time or two. People have a real propensity, let me say it that way. People have a real skill for raising their preferences to principle and saying that my preference now is up here on this level when it's actually not. So we want to be careful about that. If it's a preference, then you give the other person their way. That's loving. That's the mind of Christ. That's the heart of Christ. But when it's error, when it's principle, we stand up for that and we say, no, we're not going to go there. So, then, after John says all this, he closes. And like most pastors, he has a lot more to say that he can't get to at the moment. He just can't get there. Verse 12 says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And I imagine it wasn't the easiest thing in the world back in those days to write letters to begin with, to get paper, papyrus sheets, to find ink. And also, John wanted the intimacy that being face-to-face provided with the people there and the joy that it brought with it. He longed to be with them and to let them know that part of their family also were thinking of them, part of their spiritual family, either nieces or nephews or a sister body, if you like. So in all these things, John is showing love and concern, and he's letting them and he's letting us know. Okay, it's them. This was written to them, but it's for us. He's letting us know that knowing the truth is essential. Study the word. You've got to study the word. Knowing the truth is essential. Love is only really love if it's based in the truth. And obedience to the commandments is the way that you exercise true love toward God and toward your neighbor. Those three things are essential. May we all commit ourselves to these three principles as well. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this from your word. Lord, as we strive to be all that you want us to be, we pray that we would remember to hold fast to what we've learned in the scriptures, to understand, Lord, we depend so much on you, your spirit, to illuminate our minds, to tell us what we need to know. And Lord, as you do, I pray, as I often do here, that our default setting would be obedience to your word. And Lord, that we would love your commandments, that they would not be burdensome to us. Lord, it gives us assurance that we're yours, assurance that we love you. And Lord, we pray that as we do these things, that we would affect those around us in a positive way, affect the body, that we would be built up together, encouraging each other to use all of our gifts for your glory, Lord, for now and into the next life. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.